So this morning we're going to continue looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And this morning we get really right into the heart of what Jesus was driving at when he told this parable. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And each week as we've been going, we're getting a little bit deeper into the parable. So we're going to overlap a little bit with what we did last week, and then we'll go a little bit further. By the way, since we canceled Sunday school and the 11:15 service last week, y'all are now going to be 1 week ahead of the 11:15 service in this sermon series. So if you missed last week, you can either listen to it online or you can stay around for the 11:15 service and know how Liz and I have to live on Sunday morning, all right? So you have that opportunity, or you can just do nothing at all, and that's your choice as well, all right? So in reviews, the scribes and the Pharisees are mad at Jesus because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus tells a parable about a guy who has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, and he goes and he finds it. And when he finds it, he celebrates that he's got his lost sheep back. And then he tells of a woman who lost a coin. And she searched her whole house, and after she found it, she called all her friends together and they celebrated. And then he tells the story of a man who had two sons, and the younger one of them asked for and got his inheritance, and he went to a distant country, and he squandered it all, and then he has to slop pigs to earn a living, and he realizes that being a hired hand at home is better than being a hired hand anyplace else. And so he goes home, and he tries to get his father to hire him. So now we pick up at verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." And then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. And yet you've never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of you came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now this morning we're going to talk about grace, and we're going to talk about punishment and the relationship of those two. And for most Christians, the image of how God punishes sin is the image of hell, right? And when we talk about hell, what we mean is a lake of fire where people are thrown in there and they are tortured for all of eternity. It's a pretty gruesome image, and it's enhanced by Dante's Inferno and John Milton's Paradise Lost. And even if you've never read those works, most people haven't, you've been influenced by them, because they've influenced Christian artwork, and they've influenced our image. They've influenced our image of hell, this lake of fire where souls are cast for all of eternity because they've rejected the Son of God. The thing is, though, is that this image of a lake of fire is only found one place in the Bible, only one. It's in Revelation 19 and 20. And, of course, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and characteristic of apocalyptic literature is that it's extensively symbolic, extensively makes use of metaphorical language. And we all know that you get in danger if you start taking metaphors literally, if you start taking symbols not as symbols but as what actually is. Except for some reason in this one place, we take it very literally, not as symbol or as metaphor. And so what's interesting is that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, we're told that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in our minds, Hades is just another word for hell. And so, essentially, this image is saying that hell is thrown into hell. How does that even work, right? The imagery really doesn't work. doesn't make sense. But nonetheless, that's what we do. We take this image that appears one time in the entire Bible, in the most symbolic book of the Bible, and we combine it with the fire and brimstone, right, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then you've got your classic hellfire and damnation, right? Hellfire and brimstone. The thing is, though, is that in the Bible, the most common image that is used to describe the punishment and consequences of sin is not of a lake of fire, not a fire at all. The most common image, Old Testament and New Testament, is that of exile. People are cast out of their homes, they are forced to go away from their land, and their relationship with God is cut off. That's the most common description of how God punishes sin. And sometimes it's a symbolic description, but most of the time it's not. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in addition to the man having to work like a slave to eke out a living from the land, and women having to suffer under patriarchy, they're cast out of Eden. That's a form of exile. It is exile. And then when Cain kills Abel, his home is taken away from him, and God decrees that from now on, Cain will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. That's an exact quotation from Genesis. Once again, it's exile. When Jacob steals Esau's blessing, Esau becomes enraged, and he seeks to kill Jacob. So Jacob is forced to flee. He's forced to leave home, and he's forced to go live with his uncle Laban in a different land until Esau's anger gets over. Once again, that's an image of exile. You need more? Because I can keep going on, right? When Joseph is a prideful little punk brother, right, and his brothers get angry with him, what do? They sell him to some Midianite traders who take him to Egypt. It's another story of exile. But then there is the literal exile in the Bible. There is no larger event in Israel's history. Not even the Exodus looms as large in the Bible as the exile. When the Israelites settled into Canaan, during the period of the judges, we see this cycle. The cycle of Israel continually committing idolatry and then God punishing them for their idolatry, usually through some kind of military loss, and then Israel repenting and God forgiving and restoring them, usually through some kind of military victory. In this cycle of idolatry and punishment and repentance and restoration repeats itself over and over and over again. Israel just doesn't ever learn. And they just can never be completely faithful to their God. And it gets even worse when they move from the period of the judges to where they start having kings. Because still, over and over again, they go after other gods. Until finally God says, enough. Enough. You guys are never going to learn. And so he decrees that they are going to be punished for their idolatry and for their injustice, which is a part of their idolatry. Both of them are going away from their God and following other gods. So God decrees that he's going to send a great army from the east. First, Assyria attacks and defeats the northern tribes and carries the population away into exile, and we lose those tribes forever. We never hear from them. You ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel? That's what we're talking about here. These people are carried away into exile and are never heard from again. And then God sends Babylon, which defeats the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and Nebuchadnezzar destroys the Israelite temple, and he tears down the walls of Jerusalem, and he burns the city down to the ground. And then he carries off a sizable portion of the population of Judah. And this is the event that we call the exile. And it's a historical event. It actually happened. We know that it happened. And it didn't just happen to Judah. This was the policy of the Babylonians. This is what they did to every people that they conquered. They came in, they conquered them, they destroyed their major cities, and they carried off a portion of the population back to Babylon. This is what the Babylonians did. And this is what we read in the Old Testament is the theological meaning or understanding that the Israelites give to this historical event. We are people of the promise, they said. We are people of the covenant. We are God's chosen people, the covenant people of Yahweh. We are chosen among all the peoples of the earth. And yet here we are in exile. Jerusalem is back there lying in ruins. The temple is gone. The Davidic king is gone. And they're asking, how did this happen? Why did this happen? And the answer that they gave, well, God's punishing us. This is who God is. This is what God does. He's the righteous judge. He's the one who gives, you know, here's the attorney make their argument, and he gives a guilty verdict, and then he punishes the guilty, or he gives an innocent verdict, and he lets the innocent go free. The guilty he always punishes, and the innocent always get their freedom. That's just how God works. And so they're looking at themselves going, we aren't free, so that must mean God is punishing us. We sinned, we're guilty, and God is punishing us. We're defeated, we're exiled. This is God's punishment on us. This is what God does. This is who God is. And so the Jews wait. And they wait for God's anger to subside. Just like Jacob waited for Esau's anger to subside so that he could come home. They wait for God's anger to subside so that their nation can be restored. And for God's king from the line of David can take the throne. And it just doesn't happen. And so they wait. Even when they are allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall, There's still no king. There's still no anointed one, the one from David that God promised would always rule over them. No king. They're still under foreign domination. So God must still be angry, but God must still be punishing them. Ezra comes around and he says, you know, if you want God to forgive you, if you want him to get over his anger, then you've got to convince him that you're serious about your repentance. So get rid of your foreign wives and your half-breed children. And obey the law of Moses down to the jot and tittle. And if we'll do this, then God will forgive us and he'll restore us. But he doesn't. So after the Babylonians come the Persians, and after the Persians come the Greeks, and after the Greeks the Egyptians and the Syrians, and after that the Romans. Still no king, still no Messiah. God still is angry. God is still punishing. By the time we get to the time of Jesus, there has arisen a religious party called the Pharisees who echo Ezra's interpretation of the events and also Ezra's solution to the problem. Separate yourselves from the unclean Gentiles, they say. Show God your acts of repentance by keeping the law down to the jot. Every jot and tittle. And if you will do that, then God will provide for us a Messiah, a Davidic king who will throw off Roman oppression and restore the nation of Israel. We are still in exile, they say. We are still being punished. God is still angry. We aren't obedient enough. God hasn't forgiven us. This is why the scribes and Pharisees are mad at Jesus in Luke 15. Not just that he's eating with the wrong kind of people, it's that he's keeping the Messiah from coming. He's perpetuating the sin that perpetuates the exile. Instead of eating with these tax collectors and sinners, Jesus should shame them. He should shame them so that they'll give up their sinful ways and they'll start being obedient to the law. And if he'll do that, if he'll join the Pharisees in doing that, then maybe Israel will finally be obedient enough that God will forgive them and end the punishment. So it's not for nothing that Jesus tells a parable about exile. Jesus tells a parable about a second son, Jacob, right? Jacob, the younger brother of Esau, steals the blessing. Jacob, who wrestles with God, that's what Israel means. Tells a parable about a second son who goes off to a distant land and ends up in exile feeding pigs. You have to see that what Jesus is doing with this parable is challenging the theological narrative that dominates Judaism in his time. God did this to you, Jesus is saying. God sent you into exile? No! You did this to yourself. You did this yourself. You knew what the Babylonians did. Yet you trusted kings and chariots. You sought after wealth instead of trusting after God. And this is what happens to anybody, chosen people or not, anybody who challenges the Babylonians. You end up in a foreign land every time, eating pig's food every time. God did not do this to you. You did this to yourself. That's the parable, right? Young man comes to his father and wants his inheritance. Father didn't send him away. Father wasn't angry with him and said, "Well, you want your inheritance? Get out of here. You're no longer my son. Get out of my sight. Go someplace else." That does not happen. He didn't force him to go to that distant land. That was his son's own choice. See, Jesus is saying that the exile wasn't a punishment from God of sin. It's a consequence of sin. This is what happens when you trust kings and chariots and wealth instead of me. God didn't send a punishment, but he did allow the sin. And he allowed the consequence of the sin. And sin has its own consequences. If you don't listen to the voice of God and obey Him, then you'll get to experience those consequences. He'll let you experience them. They will come. He didn't have to do a thing. Sin has its own consequence. It's hard to watch a kid go down a path that you know is not going to end well. Right? You know it's not going to end well. You know it's going to lead to pain. But as a parent, the older your kids get, the more you have to let them experience the consequences of their own actions. And you don't have to punish them, right? Punishment is something you do for younger kids. But the older they get, the less punishment works. In fact, at a certain point, punishment works against you. Because they never have to face the consequences of their own actions. They end up facing some consequences that you've imposed on them. And they'll always be able to blame you. They'll always be able to say, I'm in this terrible shape because you have done this to me. And they'll blame you and they'll never change. And the relationship will always be damaged. And even as a result of the punishment, they do come around to obedience. There's still a level of resentment that's there. Forced obedience may get the behavior that you want, but at a cost. And that cost is always a relational cost. It will damage your relationship with them. So what do we see the father in this parable doing? What do we see him doing? Waiting. Right. Waiting. And when the son comes home, he rejoices. Notice that he doesn't demand some form of justice or retribution or even restitution. He doesn't say to his son, okay, tell you what, work for me for 7 years as one of my hired hands, and if you're faithful at the end of that 7 years, then I'll restore you to sonship. There's none of that. We kind of expect him to do that. But he doesn't do it. No, he restores the son immediately. And that's what the elder brother is so angry about. See, the elder brother represents the Pharisees. And he, like them, thinks that the father is acting unjustly, receiving this brother back without any judgment, without any consequence, without any retribution, without any restoration. That's just not right. It's not fair. See, the elder brother's problem is that he's got a problem with grace. See, grace makes it look like the sinner gets off scot-free, or at least gets off too easy. Grace is unfair. Grace is unjust. We expect the guilty to be punished. We do. And we want a righteous God to do the punishing. We expect Him to do it. And we get upset with the notion that He might not. Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and we may grudgingly do it if we ever get around to it. We may do it, but we still want and we still expect God to punish them because they're bad people, right? Our enemies, they're bad people. They want to kill us. They want to kill our family, our friends, or our fellow countrymen. And that should not go unpunished. And so while we may find a way in our hearts to love them, at least theoretically, and still may accept theoretically and theologically that God may still love them, we still expect God to punish them. We're just like Jonah, right? You know the story of Jonah and Nineveh? We always think about Jonah and the story of the whale, but it's really the story of Jonah and Nineveh, see? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and historically, when you look at what the Assyrians did, they were horrible people. They were cruel. They made the Babylonians and the Romans and everybody else seem like, you know, Goldilocks or something. Just seem like little girls. Like they're just wimps. The Assyrians were horrible, horrible, horrible people in the way that they assaulted people, the way they tortured people. And so God sends Jonah to Nineveh to pronounce judgment on them. And so Jonah goes there through there and say, in 40 days, God's going to nail you. And then after he does it, he goes out and he sits on a hill and he waits for it to happen. And lo and behold, you know what those evil Ninevites do? The one thing that nobody would ever expected, they repented. They repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented. And you know what God did? He forgave them. And Jonah is ticked off because it's just not right and it's just not fair. But it is who God is. That's what Jonah says to him. He says, I knew it. I knew it. I knew you were going to do this. You're a God who's slow to anger and gracious and quick to forgive. And I knew if by the smallest chance, if they repented, you'd forgive them. And they did, and you did. And it ain't right. Now, this isn't to say that there shouldn't be a criminal justice system or that murderers should just run free if they say that they're sorry. No, Paul makes it very clear in Romans that the governing authorities wield the sword, and they do so for a reason. There are punishments and there are consequences when we commit crimes against society. But is the goal of punishment retribution, or is it restoration? See, with God, any punishment that's there always has the goal of restoration. And if the natural consequences of sin is enough to cause that restoration to happen, that repentance to occur, and that changed behavior, then God doesn't need any more. He's not going to pile on. He welcomes the sinner home. And Jesus is trying to say, this is who God is. And he points to Jonah and points to places in Isaiah and say, don't you see that it's there all along? We always knew that our God was a good God and gracious and slow to anger. We just thought it was supposed to be just for us and not for everybody. But everybody is God's children. This is who God is. And so as church people, as Christians, we get a choice. Do we want to be like the Pharisees, or do we want to be like Jesus? Do we want a God like the Pharisees want, or do we want a God like Jesus wants? Do we get to be like Jonah? Or are we going to be like Jesus? That's a choice that all of us still have to make. But there's good news in all of this, isn't there? That God is always ready to receive home the sinner. And He doesn't require any more of us. All He's ever wanted from any of us is simply to come home. And when we come home and the home is restored and the relationship with God is restored, that's what God calls what is just and what is right. Because that's all He's ever wanted since the time that He first created the world. That's why He sent Jesus. That's why He was willing to sacrifice His own Son. That's why Jesus was willing to sacrifice Himself to show us that this is the kind of God we worship. A self-giving God. A God who provides His own sacrifice. Who welcomes us home. This is our God. And our challenge is to receive this God and emulate Him. So let's bow our heads in prayer. And let's ask God to, as we always ask Him to conform us to the image and likeness of Christ, to allow our minds to be renewed, as Paul says, so that our minds and our hearts and our actions are conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, who is the image and likeness of God. This is who God is, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive and always ready to receive His children home. Father, thank You for loving us in this way, and not just us, but all of Your children. We still struggle, Father. In this world, we still struggle with grace and forgiveness, with different definitions of justice and punishment, retribution versus restoration. We all still struggle. Help us, O Lord, to see You as we see Jesus, who welcomed the tax collectors and the sinners into His presence. And because of His love and His acceptance and His sacrifice, that led to their repentance. And that led to their restoration. Thank You, Father, that You have always been willing to receive us home. Help us, O Lord, to have the mind of Jesus, to put aside our Pharisaical ways, our Jonah ways, and take on your ways. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn.